Well, good morning, everyone. As you're just settling down, I'm going to take this opportunity just to share a word of prayer, and then we can get into our text for today. Father, we're always so grateful that we're able to gather together as a family to look at your word, to be encouraged by you, to have more understanding of who you are, Lord, and how you challenge us within our own personal lives. Your scripture says, Lord, that your word should not return unto you void. And Lord, we just want to be clay within your hands, to be moldable, and to be that expression of who you are, Lord, to a world which doesn't know you. And so help us in this endeavor, Lord. Open up your word to us, Lord. Just bring understanding to us, simple ones, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, I say that because that's what the scripture says. It says the entrance of your word brings light, and it brings understanding to the simple. And so we're just simple ones, aren't we, here today, just trying to glean from God's word. We are in the Gospel of John. We've been tracking through the Gospel of John for a number of weeks now, and we are in chapter 7. And today we're going to look at a very small portion, verses 31 to 36. But before we do that, just a recap, a brief recap, because, you know, there's so much going on here in chapter 7. And what I've mentioned before as we've been going through the Gospel of John is that most of the chapters are like self-contained units. And and so chapter 7 is 52, 53 verses, depending on which manuscript you work from. But, you know, it's very difficult to just share 50 verses in one sitting. So we have to break it up. We have to chop it up so that we can glean from God's word and we can get more understanding of what the Lord is trying to communicate to us through his word. So what we've seen so far in chapter 7, if you've been tracking along with us, is how the religious leaders, they were not letting up at all, and what they wanted to do, they were seeking to kill Jesus. They were plotting to kill Jesus, and we saw this in verse 1. And if we can remember, they were primarily doing this because they saw him as a threat. They saw him threatening the way they controlled things, the way they had sustain their own type of order. And they didn't like the fact that the people were being attracted to Jesus, and they were leaving them, and they were leaving the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they were being attracted by Jesus. And so he was a threat. And, you know, it only compounded the situation, as we saw in chapter 2, when Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed the temple and he overturned tables and he drove out the money changers and everything. And what that done for the religious leaders was it disrupted their sideline, their side business. Remember, they were overinflating prices for sacrificial lambs and things. They were, you know, and they were just on a good number, in a sense. And they didn't like it because Jesus disrupted that whole thing. And then in chapter 7, we saw how, you know, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, which in their minds went against the whole law, you know. And it went against the precepts and additional laws which they had instituted. Remember, we had the law, but then they had added all these other precepts and additional laws to the law so that they wouldn't break the law. And so Jesus comes along and he heals a man on the Sabbath day, and they're like, what are you doing? It's like, you can heal someone on any other day, just don't heal him on the Sabbath day. And so what Jesus did was he exposed their hypocrisy, and because he exposed their hypocrisy, they were out to get him. And you know, we looked in chapter 7 and we saw how Jesus was reluctant to go into the area of Judea. And he wasn't reluctant to go there because he was afraid of the religious leaders, the Pharisees or the chief scribes or anything. He wasn't afraid of them, but God the Father, you know, as we look through the scriptures, he works towards a prophetic timetable. Mm-hmm. You know, he works within this timetable, and you know, Jesus was working within that time frame. And according to the prophetic timetable, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a very good feast, but it was not the feast where Jesus would be arrested by the rulers and he would be condemned to the cross. And so he wasn't afraid. It's just the timing. And that's why he says, you know, my time's not yet, but your time is always. But even though he said that, you know, we saw how, you know, Jesus still went to the feast. But before he did this, we considered how his brothers, you know, they didn't believe in him. And within that, we saw how, you know, we considered how in Catholicism it says that Mary was a perpetual virgin, but it says that his brothers, that was her biological children. And so within his household, you can see how he was growing up with his brothers, his family members not believing in him. And we considered how, you know, maybe us within our families, we could have, we're Christians and like our family members are not. And so they kind of look at us differently, strangely, like we're from a different planet or something. And, you know, that comes with a lot of different things, doesn't it? It's, you know, sometimes that's quite hurtful that your family don't accept you and accept your belief system. And so we considered all those things. But what his brothers were doing, they were goading him, and they were urging him to go to Jerusalem because they didn't believe in him. They're saying, well, if you really are who you say you are, then go to Jerusalem and prove yourself. Make a name for yourself. Because in their minds, again, Jerusalem was where it was at. Jerusalem was the place that if you were anything, you thought you were anything, then you went to Jerusalem and you made a name for yourself. But you see, Jesus is heavy because he wasn't listening to them. You know, and so he allowed them to go before him, and you know, they traveled because it was mandatory that, you know, Jewish males 3 times a year they would travel to the major feast in Jerusalem. And so they traveled to Jerusalem with the rest of the crowds, but he went another way. He went under the radar. He went in secret. And as he got to Jerusalem, we've considered these things, that he could hear that there was a buzz amongst the people. There was, now, you've got to consider it, Jerusalem would have been buzzing. There would have been thousands of people there. There would have been not only the people who actually lived there, but all these males, all these families coming from all over the country, coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, a 7-day feast. And so he comes to Jerusalem and there's a buzz in the air and everything, but there's also confusion in the air because the people were divided about him. You know, this Jesus guy, is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? Is he on the up and up or is he a deceiver? You know, we considered how maybe the ones who he had healed or he had fed, you know, maybe they thought, yeah, he's a good guy. You know, he allowed me to eat my belly full. But maybe it was the ones where he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. They're like, nah, you're a deceiver because we're not cannibals. And so there's confusion there. And the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. And so what does Jesus do? It says, now in the middle of the feast, in the middle of a 7-day feast, so roughly the 3rd or 4th day, or the 3rd and a half day, that was maybe a joke, but Jesus went to the temple. He went to the porch area of the temple because the porch area is where the people gathered together, and he taught the people, and those who heard them, it says they were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at his grammata, as it says in the Greek, his knowledge and his understanding of the scriptures. And they were especially intrigued because they knew that he had not gone to what we call now Bible college. But in those days, they knew that he had not sat at the feet of a major teacher. So they're like, well, how did he get this wisdom? How did he get this understanding? How did he get his knowledge? Wow, he's heavy, because he could converse with them with great intellect. So that was going on there. But now we get one of those bah, bah, bah moments. Now, while all this is going on, we still got the religious leaders. The religious leaders who, remember, it's a feast. It's the most joyous feast of all. of all the year, where they should have been, you know, organizing and you know, just conducting the proceedings of this most joyous feast. Instead of them doing those things, what were they doing? They were still busy plotting to kill Jesus. You get, and you know, and as I consider these things, I just found it really, really amazing, because the very thing they were accusing Jesus of doing, which was breaking God's law, they were actually doing. They were doing this themselves. They were going against the sixth commandment, which is thou shalt not kill. But they were plotting in their hearts to kill Jesus. And by doing this as well, they were going against the core tenet of the law and the entire Old Testament. The core tenet of the law and Old Testament, which was to preserve life and to offer hope. You know, in Deuteronomy, we know God says, you know, I present before you today life and death. And you know what? I'm gonna help you out here. Choose life. You see? It offers us hope. And so, knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus, he challenged both groups. He challenged the crowd to think for yourself. Think for yourself, but in thinking for yourself, think on a higher level. Don't just think on this natural level, think on a higher level. And make a decision based on, you know, your thought processes. And make a decision of what you really think about me, because Jesus always centralizes everything. He always brings everything back to him. And he challenged the religious leaders on their hypocrisy. You know, the hypocrisy of leading the people astray and pretending to be one thing when in fact they were the total opposite. And, you know, we can relate to things like that, isn't it?
True.
Because there's times in our lives where, you know, we say one thing and we do another. As parents, sometimes we say to our children, you know, don't do this and don't do that. And we're doing the very things we're telling them not to do. And so there's an element of hypocrisy in our own lives as well sometimes, isn't there? And I suppose the goal always is that less of me, more of you. I want to be more like you, Jesus. You know, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want people to look at me and think, yeah, that guy says he's a Christian, but I know his life. I know her life. And so he challenged them on their hypocrisy. And, you know, he told them that, you know what, I'm not like you. Basically, what you see is what you get. And he told them that his doctrine, the doctrine which he was presenting to them, was not his own doctrine, but it was the Father's who sent him. And that's amazing, because doctrine, it's like your belief system. What do you believe in? What do you really believe in? When push comes to shove, what do you really, really believe in? I don't know if this is a true story, but I remember hearing a story of, I think it was in Russia or somewhere, where it's like some soldiers ran into a church service with their guns and everything, and they asked, like, who in there are Christians? You know, and it's like a few people sort of like got up and walked out the door and everything, but the rest of them stayed. I don't forget the story right. Probably smashing up the story. But they got their guns and they're like, who in there are Christian, born again Christians, you know? And it's like a few people got up and walked out the door, and then the rest of them who stayed, they looked and they went, okay, we just wanted to know we were the right crowd. So, you know, the ones who got up, they weren't prepared to die. Potentially die for what they believed in. And so, yeah, Jesus said, you know, what are you prepared to, your doctrine, what do you believe in? And so we considered a lot of things last week about doctrine. But within that, Jesus, you know, he put it out there regarding the Pharisees and the fact that they were going against the law. He put it out there and he says, why do you seek to kill me? In verse 19. And as he said this, the people answered in verse 20 of chapter 7, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" It's like, "You're crazy, Jesus. Who's seeking to kill you?" And we saw how this wasn't, you know, they tried to deflect his question, but this wasn't consistent with the reply of the people a couple of verses later, verses 25 and 26, which says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not whom they seek to kill?'" So there's confusion. There was division amongst the people. But then they went on to say, "But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" So they're asking themselves this question. Is he the Christ? Is he the anointed one? Is he the Messiah, the promised one? And so we've considered how there was confusion amongst the people, but there was also a web of lies being formed. But Jesus didn't hold back. You know, Jesus, it says he cried out and told them that they both, you know, they said, "We know who you are. You're Joseph. You're Mary and Joseph's son," thinking again on a natural level. But Jesus cried out and told them that, "Look, you guys don't even know me. You don't know who I am. And furthermore, you don't know me, but you don't even know the Father." Now, you got to receive that from a Jewish point of view and a Jewish mindset. For them who have been raised in Judaism, for someone to turn around and say, "You don't even know God," that was an insult. See, we don't see the gravity of it from the West because we're not raised in that culture. But he told him, "You don't even know God." But then he goes on to say, "But I know him. For I am from him. And he sent me." You see, again, in the English, it doesn't really convey the exact message. But what Jesus was emphatically telling this crowd is that, "I'm God in the flesh. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one sent by God to do his work." Now, as he said that, the response of the crowd was, "Let's get him." It says that they sought to take hold of him, verse 30, "But no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. And so, after such a lengthy introduction and recap, we pick up again from verse 31, which says, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Messiah, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.' Then the Jews said amongst themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So we're just going to deal with that portion of text for today, yeah? There's division, there's confusion about who Jesus is. There's also this underlying plot from the religious leaders that they want to get him. Was Jesus a good guy or was he a deceiver? And that's a very important question, because if Jesus is just a good guy, then he's just a good guy. If Jesus is actually the Christ, the Son of the living God, then everybody who has ever lived has a responsibility towards Jesus. Amen. To act upon the words and the commands he has made. But if Jesus is just a deceiver, get on with your life, live and be merry and just do your thing. But every individual has to take the responsibility of answering that question. It says that many of the crowd believed in him, and they asked the question, "When the Christ comes?" So they had in their minds that they believed in a savior. It's not if, but when he comes. There was an anticipation that through the scriptures that the Messiah would come. Come to do what? Come to redeem humanity. And the thing is, they asked the question, you know, will he do more signs than these? And the thing is that they didn't take the time, as I said, to check out Jesus. You know, during this time, there were still public records. If you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about the census being made, and then, you know, everybody had to go back to their town of, you know, their ancestry and everything and be registered. So there were registers. Just like now, if we have a birth or a death, it has to be logged, it has to be registered. There was registers. So if anyone was really, if the religious leaders really wanted to know who Jesus was, they could have just gone to the registers and checked out Jesus, but they didn't. If the people really wanted to know who Jesus was, they could have checked him out, but they didn't. And, you know, as I consider those things, you know, that's what I think I encounter the most when I'm trying to share Christ with people. People kind of like think they know about Jesus. Yeah, I know about it. Well, have you read the Bible? Yeah, I've read the Bible. Really? You've read the Bible? Wow. I've been a Christian 20 odd years. And it's like, you know, I've read the majority of it, but, you know, I get to Ezekiel and all that and it starts going over my head and I'm like, okay, right. So you've read the Bible and understand the Bible. Fair enough. But they think they have this working knowledge of what the Bible actually says, and they don't. They've never really considered these things. And as I said, it's incumbent upon every person who's ever lived to actually check out the scriptures. At least if you don't believe in it, put it off your check it off on your list and say, right, I don't believe in that, and get on with it. But you have a responsibility because Jesus made some heavy claims. So they could have checked out Christ's genealogy. And, you know, if they had done that, they would have seen that he was indeed born where? In Bethlehem. They could have checked out whether he was through the lineage, through the line of David. Because the Messiah, according to Micah, had to be born in Bethlehem. It has to be from the line of David. So they could have checked these things out. They could have checked out the roughly 30 years prior that there was a leader called Herod. And Herod, you know, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, not three wise men, it just says wise men. I just want to throw that in there. When the wise men came to Jerusalem and he said to them, oh, fight, tell me, where's this Christ going to be born? And they said, well, in Bethlehem. And he sent them out and everything. And he said, when you find him, come back and let me know. But they didn't, because they was warned by an angel. And so they did. But what was Herod's response in that? He killed every child 2 years and under who was born around that time. So in my mind, I'm thinking that must have been well documented. That must have been well reported. You must have known, you know, something like that happened. Because that's what it says in Matthew. It says, something was to say about Rachel weeping for her children, you know, crying and lamentations. Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. That's fulfilling prophecy. You know, we know that Mary, Joseph was warned by an angel before then. So they took up the child and they went to Egypt. And they stayed in Egypt for a while and then they came out of Egypt. So scripture again, Matthew says, out of Egypt, I have called my son. So they could have sat down Jesus and said to him, bruv, like, talk to me. Where was you born? I hear you're from Nazareth, but was you born in Nazareth? Bethlehem. Whoa, Bethlehem. Ever been to Egypt? They could have asked you, but they're not. It's all this hearsay, this kind of like picking up. Well, I think it's a bit of this, and I think it's a bit of that. And that's irresponsible in my mind. Because what you do with Jesus has eternal consequences. All this crowd were interested in, you know, and, you know, as we go on in verses 41 and 42, they actually ask these questions. And I'm like, why don't you just check out the information for yourself? All they were interested in was the signs. And because of their ignorance, they were not sure if the signs they were seeing was actually pointing to a Messiah, their Messiah. So they asked the question, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? And again, the scripture says that it is a wicked and adulterous generation which seeks after a sign. So, and I throw that out there just to say, forgive me, I don't always like to do this, but when you see all these billboards saying signs and wonders, have in the back of your mind, I'm sure the scripture says it's a wicked and adulterous generation who looks after a sign. You know, signs, when it comes down to it, is not going to hold you. I say this enough every week. A sign is not going to hold you. The children of Israel went through the Red Sea, it parted, and they walked through on dry ground. Dry. It was like, that's a sea. It parted, and it's dry ground. They went through dry ground. And then when they came out the other side, it was manna from heaven. Food from heaven coming down every day. You know? They said they went through the desert and their clothing didn't wear out. Their footwear didn't wear out. Now, who would like to have some Nikes like that? God sustained them in the wilderness. So, and they saw these signs. And so when they got this manna and the quail from heaven, it was like, man, I wish we were going back to Egypt, because at least in Egypt we had leeks and onions. A sign's not going to hold you. But the truth of God's word, that will hold you.
Amen.
That you know, that you know, that you know, this is the truth. And I will stand on this. And I'm even prepared to die for this. Mm-hmm. That will hold you. Mm-hmm. So they were looking for the signs. And they didn't realize that the sign which they were given, the sign, pointed to something and someone greater. And when you really think about it, who else did they know who was healing the sick? Who else did they know who was turning water into wine? Who else did they know who was feeding multitudes of people? Who else did they know could walk on the water, could calm the seas? Who else was around at that time? Like, oh yeah, he's doing it over here down the road as well. No one else. The signs were pointing to Jesus and him being the Messiah. So they're asking all these questions, and you've got a division. You've got some people thinking, nah, and they've got some people thinking, yeah, you know. Verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees, one group, and the chief priests, another group, sent officers to take him. So these two groups, these two bodies, they were observing the whole thing, exactly what was going on with Jesus and how the crowd were acting. And they heard Jesus making these claims of being the Messiah, you know, being one with the Father. And they saw that many of the crowd were believing in him. And so they quickly acted. Because remember, what do they want to do? They're plotting to kill Jesus. They're like, we've got to stop this. We've got to get this guy. And so they quickly acted and they sent the temple police to arrest him. Now, if you can picture it in your mind's eye, it's like you're in the temple. The temple was huge, but you're in the porch area and there's crowds of people. Jesus is teaching. The Pharisees are on the outskirts looking in. Well, I'm picturing it like this anyway. The crowds are on the outskirts looking in, and they said, right, get him. And so they're trying to, you can think of it, a mass of people and the police trying to, and they don't actually get straight to Jesus. It's a bit of a bunch going on. And they're trying to get him. And as they're trying to arrest him, Jesus said in verse 33 to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I read, it's another one of those situations in my mind. I'm like, what? Jesus, is that, where did that come from? I'm thinking, why did you say that? It just seems weird. Does it seem weird to you guys?
Yeah.
Maybe I'm just the only one, but I just think, where did that come from? What exactly are you talking about, Jesus? You know, especially knowing that even though your time had not yet come, these guys are coming to arrest you. So what's going on? But when you actually, you know, read those words, they're very solemn words. Jesus knew that his time had not yet come, but for the Pharisees and the chief priests, it was like a point of no return. They were plotting in their hearts to arrest him, to kill him. But they hadn't literally, physically done anything about it. But now they're doing something about it. We're going to arrest you. It's like a point of return, a point of no return. And these words are quite poignant because they're also repeated in verse 36. And these words have both, it's got a double aspect to it. It's a warning, but it's also an encouragement. You see, Jesus directs these words to two groups. He directs it to the common people, as it were, and to the rulers. And if you can stick with me, it's like Jesus was telling them that, okay, A, you've seen my works. B, you've heard my words. And you have to realize that my very life is too important to ignore. Because, as I said before, it has eternal consequences. And instead of you guys trying to plot, you guys plotting to kill me, you know, what you should really be doing is you should be listening to my words. And so it's like Jesus appealing to them. And as he's appealing to them, he's appealing to them to respond to him personally. And as I said, he's not appealing to them. He's not saying to them, if you follow this, if you do these works over here, then maybe that's going to satisfy your eternal destination. No, he's personalizing it to himself. And he says, I shall be with you just a little while longer. And then I go to him who sent me. You know, and chronologically, roughly about 6 months after this happened here, you know, this is when the religious leaders would achieve their goal and arrest him and condemn him to the cross. You know, and as they did this, they wouldn't even realize that they were fulfilling scripture by doing that. They were fulfilling scripture and they were, you know, aiding in the work of redemption. Because by doing that, we know that Jesus would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin, an offering for sin. Amen. And we know that as he went to the cross on the third day, he rose again. He said that he went back, he ascended, he would go back to occupying that eternal dimension which he always occupied before with the Father.
Amen.
I say in eternity past, if eternity had a past, because eternity doesn't have a past. Eternity always is. So he says, I'm just going to be with you a little while longer, guys. And then I'm going back. I'm going back to where I was before. I'm going back to the Father who sent me. And when that happens, you're no longer going to be able to relate to me in this earthly capacity. You know, once that has happened, he says in verse 4, you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. You cannot come. You see, you will seek me and not find me. You know, this is an interesting theme as we look through the scriptures. You know, it's mentioned in the Pentateuch, it's mentioned in the Psalms, and it's mentioned in the prophets. You know, in Genesis 6, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man because he's indeed flesh. In Isaiah, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And to the crowd and to the Pharisees, they didn't know the time of their visitation. They didn't know that God was there in the flesh. He was right there, available to them. He was near to them, revealing truth. but the majority of them was rejecting him. And you know, as we consider these things, we know that God comes near to us, doesn't he? And he reveals truth to us. He's in the business of revealing truth, revealing himself to all humanity. Now, as he reveals himself, some respond and reject him. Not everybody says he has a demon, but some respond with rejection. You know, that Jesus stuff, not for me, I don't want it. You know, some continue to live in the realm of confusion. You know, I hear a bit about this Jesus guy, but I can kind of like have a bit of this Jesus guy and a bit of Buddhism and a bit of Hinduism, and I can kind of like mix it all together and have my little thing. Confusion. Some people do that. Mix and blend, make up their own religion. Some people, yeah, as I said, they're inquisitive. They're inquisitive about Jesus. Yeah, Jesus stuff, I hear it, I like it. But they never ever take it to the next step of giving their lives and committing to Jesus. And then we have some who accept the message and they walk with the Lord. They walk along that narrow path. You know? But all of those who, for one reason or another, do not accept Christ as Lord and Saviour, there will come a time when they will want to seek the Lord, but it will be too late. And Jesus says he will not be able to be found. Jesus' words, not mine. You will seek me, future tense, and not find me. So, you know, I ask the question now, well, when does this happen? Because my understanding from the scriptures is that if somebody genuinely seeks the Lord with all their heart, that the Lord will reveal himself to them. So he's saying here, you will seek me. Okay, you'll seek me. And you said that you would, but you will not be able to find me. So when does this happen? It's the question. Jesus in verse 34, in my mind, must be talking about something else. And I believe he is talking about the future event when someone, an individual, slips out of the physical realm, the physical dimension through death, and they enter into eternity. And when this happens, this is very, very sad, because when this happens, that individual will then realize that, wow, there was a lot more to life than I actually experienced in the body, which I just totally took for granted. I didn't get it because you didn't choose to investigate it. You know, no one is going to be outside of the presence of God and everything in hell and say, God, it's not fair. You're unjust. No one can say that. Because God is holy and he is just. And he's given everybody the same opportunity. But once we slip out of this physical realm, this physical dimension, it's too late. If we haven't received Christ Jesus, it's too late. Because eternal security and salvation can only be found in Christ Jesus whilst we live and breathe in the body. Amen. So once the physical body is dead, there is then no opportunity for the soul to find eternal security and fellowship with the Godhead. You know, Jesus gives us an interesting example of this with the account in Luke chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, good church, turn to Luke chapter 16. Let's just see if we can get a bit more clarification on this. And if you're there and you have your Bibles, when you're there, please say amen, amen, amen. Okay. Amen. So Luke chapter 16 verse 19. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So there was a certain rich man. So it's not a parable. We're talking about a specific person here. He doesn't name him, but there was a certain rich man. Okay. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. So we have an individual who's named now. Full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, Jesus isn't making a play to say there's anything wrong with being rich and there's nothing wrong with being poor. It's just the situation right here. Yeah. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, isn't that nice? The beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, paradise. We won't get into that. The rich man also died and was buried. Just buried. No carried away with angels or anything. Just buried. And being in torment in Hades. Okay, he's buried. And now he's in torment in Hades. Okay. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he had his faculties. He could see. He had his senses there. Then he cried and said, so he can talk as well, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue. So he knew what it was to thirst. And he wanted his thirst quenched. But it wasn't getting quenched. Okay. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Just to say as well, Jesus spoke the most about hell than anybody else. It's a real thing. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So there's a great gulf. Those there can't go over there, and those over there can't go over there. It's fixed. Where am I?
26.
There you go. Just making sure that you guys are following me now. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, you can exercise will and everything now. I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, lest they hear them. So he's saying, look, they have a witness. They have the scriptures as a witness. Let them listen to the witness. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. It's public knowledge. He didn't do it in secret. And people do not believe. And the reality is that throughout the ages, the vast majority of humanity have missed the opportunity while in the body to find Christ, or should I say, to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And so what happens? They end up outside of God's presence and outside of all of the benefits that God wants to give to his children. Yeah. You know, when you think about life, when you think about the experiences as a mother, you know, having a child, the experience of us guys, we can't experience that, but having a child, that wonderful experience, raising children. If you are wired this way and you can appreciate a glorious sunset, to experience that, If you like food, different tastes, sweet and sour and bitter and all those different things. When you see flowers, we experience those things. We experience those things because God has created those things and he has given us the ability to enjoy those things. So by rejecting Jesus, what we are inadvertently saying is, I don't want what you created. I don't want that. I want my own world. What I want. And so God basically says, okay, well look, I'm not going to force you to accept me, but if you want what you want, you can have what you want. But what you want, what you have is nothing. Because without me, you are nothing. It's nothing. And if I said to you, what is nothing? None of you could answer me. I can't even answer that. Because I've said to you, close your eyes and think of nothing. You're going to think of black, but black is something. You're going to think of an expanse. That's something. Nothing. And hell is like that. It's torment because it's not where God is. And so we live in these bodies and we have life now. We think we're all cool and everything. And we search for material things or we search for pleasures. And they're all temporary. And there's nothing wrong with pleasures, but in their context. In their context. And as I said, if anyone goes to hell, it's because they've chosen to go there. And the thing about hell... I don't mean to frighten people, but you should really frighten people. The thing about hell is that hell is not partial. Hell gladly receives male, female, black, white, mixed, Asian, whether you're tall, whether you're short. It doesn't care whether you're rich, whether you're poor. Hell would gladly receive you if you do not accept the only get out clause which we have, which is Jesus. When Noah was there back in Genesis, there was only one thing which was going to save humanity from the flood, and that was the ark. If you're in the ark, you're cool. If you're outside of the ark, you're not cool. Jesus is our new ark. We have to be in Christ to be safe. So Jesus says, before I go there, you know, the Bible says that, you know, we, you know, in the twinkling of an eye, that we should be caught up with the Lord in the air. Now, I think scientists have tried to calculate what time that is, the twinkling of an eye. I don't know, but it's more than that. It's so quick. And I say that just to say, what happens at that moment, I'm calling it a moment, but it's less than a moment, I would imagine. That moment of death and that realization you're in eternity, you're going to want to seek, you're going to be seeking to find the Lord. It's going to be like, I need a way out of this. How do I get out of this? And Jesus is saying, sorry, it's too late. It's too late. You will seek me and not seek me, future tense, and not find me. And then he goes on to say, you know, and where I am, you see, he was speaking to them right there and then, wasn't he? But he's talking about a future event. He says, but where I am, because what? He is the great I am, the continuous present one. You know, I wasn't past, I'm not, I am. I just encompass now, I am. And where I am, you cannot come. If you do not accept me, you cannot come. Now that's deep. And you could say that's harsh. But that's the dimensions we're working with, isn't it? It's that's the reality of salvation, those who are saved and those who are not saved. You cannot come. because there's now, when that happens, there's now a great gulf which is fixed in eternity between those who are saved and those who are not saved. You cannot come here, or we cannot go there. So, as usual, the Jews, you know, the Pharisees and the chief scribes, they just didn't get it, because they're just thinking on this natural level, isn't it? They're just thinking about material stuff, natural stuff, the cares of this world. And so what do? They continue to mock the Lord. They said, then the Jews said amongst themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? It's like, where's he going to go? We can find him wherever he goes. What's that talking about? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Remember, the Jews despised the Gentiles. And we know that in Corinthians it says that Jews request a sign, but the Greeks, what do? They seek wisdom, they seek knowledge. So it's like, in a sense, what they're saying is, Jesus, you thought you could come to Jerusalem, innit? You thought you was a bad boy. You came to Jerusalem thinking you could make a name for yourself, and we just run you, we just laugh you to scorn. You got some guys who's kind of like thinking that you're all that, but do you know what? We've run you, excuse me for the slang, but we've run you now, and so now, what are you going to do? You're going to go to the Greeks? Ha 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 ha. What, you're going to be the Greek Messiah? So they're mocking him. But even though they mocked him, you know, I believe that the words of verse 34 just haunted them. I think it just hung there in the background. And I say that because in verse 36 it says, they said, what is this thing? And even though they mocked him, they said, what is this thing that he said? What is it that he said? You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. What is that? So I believe it haunted them, and it really challenged them. And it should challenge us today, shouldn't it? What is this thing that he said? Because, you know, we cannot pass the opportunity of seeking the Lord while he may be found. And we cannot, you know, pass the opportunity of accepting Christ as Lord and Saviour. Obviously, your world, if you do that, your world's going to change. I know when I became a Christian, it wasn't necessarily what I was looking for. You know, I love partying, I love raving, I love doing my thing, nightlife, drinking, smoking, doing that thing, womanizing, I loved it. And then the reality hit me and I was like, whoa. And instead of being perhaps a very popular person whose phone used to ring all the time, where's the rave at, P? No more phone calls. No more brethren and brethren. No more smoking partners, smoking the peace pipe. But the reality is, you know what? 20 odd years on, this is a better life. When I see some of those guys still raving, I'm like, bruv, you're still raving? Come on, still getting lean and everything. Come on. You know, Paul says, when I was a boy, I acted like a boy and I done... When I was a child, innit?
Yeah.
When I was a child, I acted like a child and I done childish. But when I became a man, come on. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Comes a time when, you know, all right, how much more drink you going to drink and how much more weed you going to bun? A buzz is a buzz. All right, fair enough. That was my world. It could be something different for you guys. I don't know. I'm just trying to personalize it to myself. That was my world. You know, when Christ reveals himself, I remember when Christ revealed himself to me, I sat down on the side of my bed and I said, I accepted the fact that if I had to stand before God in eternity, I could not have the excuse that he did not reveal himself to me. And whatever I chose to do was on me. I accepted that. And I believe everybody has to come to that realization. Have to at least check out the Lord. You know, and they have to do that, and to do it, you know, they have to seek the Lord while he may be found. And I say that again because the fact is, none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. None of us is guaranteed an hour from now. None of us. And so it's a very weighty and important decision we have to make for ourselves, because I cannot save you, you cannot save me. It's a personal decision. And yeah, sometimes it's a lonely road, but it's a worthwhile road. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2 says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now." You know, when the Bible says behold, it's like, listen, take note. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we just thank you, because it's a hard word, but it's your word. And your word is true. And Lord, we desire that, you know, we could be changed by your word. We can be challenged by your word. We could be edified by your word, Lord. And we could be encouraged by your word. And today, Lord, you know, I pray, Lord, that the body, your children, is encouraged in who you are. And that we'd be light, we'd be salt, we'd be preservative, Lord, especially in a day when we're having, you know, a barbecue, reaching out to the community, Lord, and just trying to share your life with them, presenting the good news of the gospel. It's good news. It's good news that, you know, you've provided a way out for us so that we can have fellowship with you, Lord Jesus, and with the Father and with us, our Holy Spirit. And so we can reign with you for eternity. They're the promises you give us. You've given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Lord. I mean, who wouldn't want that offer? I don't know. But Lord, we just thank you. We pray your name is glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.